Good morning. Thank you for joining us here at Calvary Vista at Home. And today is week two of our Psalm series, God's Playlist for Our Lives, because you see, the book of Psalms is a collection of songs that were written, many of them by King David. And today we are going to zero in on track eight. That is Psalm 8. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me right now to Psalm 8, and let's see what God's Word has to say to us today. Follow along as I read. The psalmist writes, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the fields, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you today, we thank you, Lord, for your greatness. We thank you, Lord, for just how awesome and how majestic you are. And God, I pray today that as we look at your word, that you would just enlighten our understanding of who you are and who we are in your eyes. And Lord, we pray for our offering today that you would use those funds to continue to allow us to get your word out in this type of way, as well as that you would just help us to be able to reach out to our community and even, Lord, those who are in different parts of the world. God, we know and we believe that we have been blessed by you in order to be a blessing to others, and we count that as a privilege. So bless this time now, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, C.S. Lewis, he called Psalm 8 exquisite. And this is a Psalm of David. It's a short psalm, but it's a powerful psalm. There's 9 verses in it. But here's the big idea. The big idea behind this psalm is this, is that your view of God will shape everything that you do. So here's my outline for today. We're going to look and see how the psalmist begins with this celebration of the majesty of God. And then that leads him into a confession in verses 3 and 4 of the insignificance of man. And then that finally brings him to a place where he is confounded by the opportunities that God gives to man. So we're going to look at it in that way today. We begin with his celebration of the majesty of God. Verse 1, he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent. The word there is also translated, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. We see here that David begins with this rousing exclamation point. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You know, God's name refers to who he is and what he has done. It refers to the perfection of his attributes and the mightiness of his deeds. And it's interesting that David uses here two words for in this expression for the name of God when he says, O Lord, our Lord. The first word translated Lord is the Hebrew word Yahweh, which speaks of God's personal covenant name. It's the reminder that he is a covenant-keeping God. Or in other words, he is the God who keeps his promises. That he is the God who can be trusted. That he is the one that you and I can count on in our lives. The second word, Lord, is the Hebrew word Adonai. It's a word that means sovereign. It speaks of the factor, it speaks of not just his ability, but it speaks of God's authority. The fact that God is above all things, that God is over all things, that God is greater than all things, that he is the sovereign king. And so David is saying here, Lord, how excellent, how majestic is your name. Now that word majestic implies royalty. That's a concept that we as Americans really don't appreciate because we're not as familiar as that with that as, you know, maybe other nations. But in ancient times, to come into the presence of a king on his throne was both frightening, but it was also awe-inspiring. And that's the idea here, is that there's a sense of godly fear, but there's also a sense of just reverence and being awestruck that David is like, God, you are just amazing. God, you are incredible. Remember when God delivered his people from Egypt? Remember after they crossed through the Red Sea and God allowed the waters of the Red Sea to close over the Egyptian army? Well, it was there in that moment that Moses and the people of Israel, they sang a song and they worshiped. And in that song, they wrote this. They said, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" The idea was this: there is no one like you. There is no one who compares to you. There is nothing in our world that compares to you. And they said that, they sang that because their God had just taken down the world empire of their day. Egypt. You know, it was Henry Norris Russell, the Princeton astronomer, when he had concluded a lecture on the Milky Way, a woman came to him and asked, she said, "If our world is so little and the universe is so great, can we really believe that God pays any attention to us?" And I love Dr. Russell's response. He said to that woman, "That depends, madam, entirely on how big a God you believe in." You see, your view of God will shape everything about you. Your view of God, how big is your God or how small, will shape everything about you. David believed in an awesome God. You know, the story of David and Goliath is one of the greatest stories there in the Old Testament. It's one of the most well-known and exciting stories in all of the Bible. And the picture, the scene there is that the army of Israel was camped on one mount, and the army of the Philistines was camped on another mount. And there in the valley in between, the valley of Elah, we always go there when we visit Israel, in that valley came the Philistine giant Goliath every single day. For 40 straight days, he came twice a day into that valley to give forth this challenge. So he gave this challenge 80 times to the people of Israel, where he basically said to their armies, "Hey, send me a man. And if he beats me, we'll be your servants. But if I beat him, then you have to be our servants." And as he would every day for 80 days, as he would just, you know, give out that challenge, no one in the army of Israel responded. They were all shaking in their sandals. No one dared fight him. But all of a sudden, here comes David on an errand from his dad to bring some food to his brothers who were in the army of Israel. And David comes to that scene and he hears Goliath popping off. And David responds by saying, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistines that he would defy the armies of the living God?" And David goes, "I'll fight him. If nobody else wants to fight him, I'll go and find him." Now here's the thing. Why did David view Goliath so differently? The answer is because of David's view of God. You see, David saw the giant Goliath in light of the greatness of his God. David's God, he was big. He was majestic. And therefore, the giant to David seems small in light of who his God was. In fact, some scholarship puts the writing of Psalm 19 right before David went to that battle scene. Why is that significant? Well, in Psalm 19, David begins with these words, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." So David comes to this battle scene having been captivated by the awesomeness of God, that he's just out there with the sheep and he's looking up and he's seeing God or seeing the stars and God's creation. He's like, man, my God is incredible. And so when he comes to the battle scene, he sees Goliath, the giant that everyone else was afraid of. He sees him in light of the awesomeness of his God. And you know what? In that light, Goliath was puny. He was small. He was nothing in comparison to David's God. Now, it's interesting. Other scholarship believes that David wrote this psalm shortly after, Psalm 8, shortly after his battle with Goliath, because in the Hebrew text, Psalm 8 is given this title, "The Death of the Champion." And so again, a lot of people, it's like the idea is that David, after this battle with Goliath, and he takes him down with his slingshot and a little rock because he knew that it was God who was going to give him the victory. His great and awesome God. That David comes in afterwards is writing about the greatness of his God and how he avenges his enemies. Well, really, regardless of when these psalms were written, it is clear that David had a big view of God. And David was captivated by the majesty of God and the awesomeness of God. And listen, the application for us is this. Don't miss this. Giants turn into grasshoppers, and mountains turn into molehills when we see them in light of the greatness of our God. And so the question I have for you today is, how do you see God? What kind of God do you have? Is he small? Is he big? Is he mighty or is he weak? Well, David begins to share where he sees the majesty of God. Notice verse 2, he says, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained," or another way to put that is, "you have established strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." David says that it's from the mouth of infants and nursing babes that you have established strength. What does he mean by that? Well, I think John Calvin hit the nail on the head when he said that the process of the conception and birth of an infant displays God's splendor so clearly that even a nursing infant brings down to the ground the fury of God's enemies. What's interesting about that statement is that Calvin didn't know anything or didn't know what we know today about childbirth. He was simply referring to the beauty and the wonder of newborn life. The biological process of childbirth is absolutely incredible. You know, at 9 months after conception, the baby's brain sends a hormone through the placenta and into the mother's pituitary gland. And although it's a complicated chemical, the message is really simple. The message is, hey, I'm ready. It's time. I'm ready to get out of here. And all of the baby's complex systems, its lungs, its heart, its gastrointestinal system, its nervous system, the brain, all of that are ready to make it on their own. But here's what's really interesting. The baby's skull has not yet been fused so that it can be pliable enough to fit through the birth canal. So amazing how God made childbirth. And as the process starts, the baby's adrenal glands add a shot of stress hormones for the baby to help the baby cope with what it's about to go through and the experience of coming out of the womb. Now, the child will not breathe until it has cleared the birth canal. And if it breathes too soon, it would suffocate. And if it waited too long, it would suffer brain damage. And so it's incredible that there is a divine and exact timing that God sets up. And then just before the child and the mother separate, the newborn gets a last-minute blood transfusion through the umbilical cord, and the placenta has stored the nutrients that the baby needs for that exact moment as it's coming out into the world. Childbirth is incredible. And you know, how can a person look at a baby and say that that just happened by sheer chance apart from a creator? Well, it's interesting. Here in Psalm 8, David is making reference to that, to the birth of a baby, to a little child. And it's also interesting to note that Psalm 8 is quoted in a number of times in the New Testament, including on one occasion by Jesus himself. It happens right after the triumphal entry as Jesus enters into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. He goes into the temple area, and the children who had observed the triumphal entry and observed everyone crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They begin in the temple area there to cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But this made the chief priests and the teachers of the law really, really upset. And they come to Jesus and they question him, but Jesus replies by referring to Psalm 8 when he said this, "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?" Now, when he said that, this made the religious leaders even more mad, because by identifying the praise of the children there of Jerusalem with Psalm 8, Jesus not only validated what the kids were saying about him was true, but he was also saying that he was indeed the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. And thus the Lord overcomes his enemies by the marvel of little children and the praise that they sing in just their simple little faith. Oh, I love that. So David sees the majesty of God in childbirth, but he also sees it in creation. Look at verse 3. He says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained." You know, when Galileo first turned a telescope on the sky, he announced to an astonished world that the earth was not the center of the universe. When he said that, the then acting pope begged him, commanded him to recant that. He was outraged by that. Because you see, we like to think that we're the center of the universe, right? We still think that way. Nothing has changed from the time of Galileo. David, though, as a shepherd boy, is out in the field. He's out there with his sheep. He's looking up. There's no pollution. I mean, it's just clear sky. And the sky, the moon is bright, and the sky is just flooded with stars that look like a zillion diamonds. And as David is looking up, and he's just being captivated in that moment, he his senses, like, this is incredible. To him, it's the evidence of the greatness of God. And he's like, look at that. Look at the moon. Look at the stars. And I love how he puts it. He says that they are the work of your fingers. You know, the Bible talks about God's arm. The Bible talks about God's hand. But it's interesting, here David speaks of God's fingers. And you know, there's far less power in a finger than there is in an arm. So what's the point? The point that David's making here is to create the stars and the satellite and the suns. God needed only his fingers. That's how great he is. Now check this out. I wonder how David, or what David would have said if he were able to, like we can today, look out into space with one of those giant telescopes. What would he have thought if David knew, if he was this excited just looking out with the naked eye? What would he, I mean, I think it would have blown his mind. What would David have thought if he could see and know what we know, the sheer vastness of outer space and the coordination of all of it, how God just holds it all together and keeps it all together, is astounding. It's incredible. Think of this. If you could travel at the speed of light, that's 186,000 miles per second. We're talking fast. It would take you, traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 8 minutes to get from the earth to the sun. 8 minutes, traveling that fast. But get this, to go from the sun to the center of the Milky Way galaxy would take you, traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 33,000 years. To get this to the center of the Milky Way galaxy. That's how vast our galaxy is. And the Milky Way galaxy is just one galaxy located in a vast cluster of galaxies known as the Local Group. And this group contains more than 50 galaxies, mostly are what they call dwarf galaxies. And the total size of the Local Group is 10 million light years across. And it's estimated to have a mass of 1.29 billion solar masses. The point, hey, this thing that we're living in, it's huge, folks. And Earth is just a speck, a small speck in the whole makeup of what God has created. And so David's celebration of the majesty of God is found in creation. It's found in childbirth. He's just, God, oh Lord, oh Lord, how majestic, how awesome is your name. But that revelation, that thought leads him to the second stanza in this song where he brings us a confession of the insignificance of man. Notice again verse 3 says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? How wonderful and amazing is this, that God is more interested in people than planets, that he is more interested in souls than in stars, that he is more interested in us, in you and me, than he is in the universe. And because of that, because he's so interested in us, God chose to visit us by sending his son Jesus to come to this planet and to redeem us, to rescue us from our sins. Now, there's two words that David uses here for man in Psalm 8. The first is in verse 4 when he says, what is man? The Hebrew word is enosh, and it means weak man. And then he says, and what is the son of man? The Hebrew word there is Adama, which means the son of the earth or earthborn. And both titles emphasize the weakness and the frailty of humankind. What does God... Why does God, or this is the question that it brings us to, is the thing, why does God, this is what David's saying, why does God pay attention to us? Weak, frail, earthbound, made of the dust. That's David. He's looking at the greatness of the galaxies. He's saying, you know, God, you are so awesome and you're so incredible. Why do you even think about us? It was a similar sentiment that led Isaiah when he had a vision of heaven. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah the prophet writes, I saw the Lord seated upon his throne. He was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the angels were there crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. So Isaiah, in a dream, in a vision, is taken into the heavenly realm. He sees God in his majesty and glory. And what was his response? Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. for five chapters, Isaiah was going around pointing his finger, going, woe is you, and woe is you, and woe is you guys over there. And then he has this vision, and he sees God, and suddenly he's like, woe is me, and I'm a mess. Why does God pay any attention to frail creatures like us? It's really a mystery. So David was, he confesses the insignificance of man. And then this led David into the third stanza of this song where we see him being confounded by God's goodness to man in verses 5 through 8. And there's three aspects to this confoundedness that David mentions. We saw the first one already that he is confounded in number one, the greatness that God gives in giving attention. He's blown away that God would give attention to man, that God would be mindful of man, that why has he considered us? And then secondly, he's confounded, number two, in the greatness of the nature that God has given to man. Look at verse 5 when he says this, you have made him a little lower than the angels. So man was made lower than the angels, but higher than the animals. And then he says this, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. What does that mean? How has God crowned us with glory and honor? Here's how. Don't miss this. It's because you and I, because mankind has been uniquely made in the image of God. There in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the triune Godhead, as they came to the last aspect of creation, said this, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. And right then and there, God was establishing something that would separate mankind from every other created being, that mankind alone would uniquely be made in the image of God, that mankind uniquely made would have a moral compass, that we would be able to have ingrained inside of us to discern right and wrong. That mankind and mankind alone would uniquely be made to live in relationship first with God himself and secondly with one another. And that's why, let me just say this, that's why this whole isolation thing can't last, that we've been, you know, kind of forced into because of this pandemic, because it was never ever it was never ever God's intention that man would live in isolation. No, we've been created by God, made in his image to live in relationship, to interact with one another. Remember when God said of Adam, when he first made man, he just made Adam alone. But then he said, as he looked at that, he says, you know, this isn't good. It's not good that man would be alone. We need to make him a partner. We need to make him a companion. But I want you to think about that. Adam had God. He had God. He had the Lord that he could be in relationship with. But God looked at him and said, you know, it's awesome that he and I can have this relationship with one another, but he needs someone like himself that he can touch, that he can interact with, that he can talk to. And so he made a woman. And right then and there, God ordained marriage. And he said to the man and woman, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, I want you to go out and populate the earth with other image bearers who have been uniquely made by God, not to live in isolation, but to live in relationship with him and with each other. Listen, church, that is why we have to, during this time, resist the temptation to get comfortable in this isolation. I know that's a temptation for some of you to say, you know what, I don't need fellowship. I don't need others. You know, I've been doing really good all by myself these last 8 or 9 weeks. Hey, listen, you have been uniquely made by God to live in relationship with him, but not just him, to live in relationship with others. And so I want to encourage you, church, I want to encourage you, friends, to be intentional about connecting with others. That's why we created these Zoom home groups that you can join. On our website, you can find information how you can join one this week. We have them almost every single night of the week. That's why we need to be intentional about connecting with each other through phone calls. And as soon as we are able, we need to be intentional about getting in small groups together for that fellowship and that connectedness and to stir one another up to love and good works. David is confounded by the greatness of the attention that God pays to man and the fact that God thinks of him at all. And then he's confounded in the greatness of the nature that God has given him, that man has been crowned with glory and honor, that man alone has uniquely been made in the image of God, that man is to be valued above every other created being. And then number three, he's confounded in the greatness of the authority that God has entrusted to man when he says that he has given him dominion. Now note this. I want you to catch this. Don't miss this. We learn from this, as David is writing these words in Psalm 8, we learn from this that David's worldview of God, or his view of the world, his view of man, has been directly shaped by the Bible. It's been directly shaped by Scripture, because here in Psalm 8, he is quoting directly from the concepts that have been given to us in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Notice what he says there in verse 6. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all the sheep and the oxen and even the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the pass of the sea. That's Genesis 1 and two language there. And this reminds us of what we talked about last week as we looked at track one, Psalm one, that the blessed man, the blessed woman is the one who delights in God's word and meditates on it day and night. And it's through the word of God that their life is blessed, but it's through God's word and delighting in it, meditating in it, that their outlook, their perspective, their worldview is being shaped. And it's a worldview that really reveals the heart of God. David, no doubt, he knew this by experience. He's quoting here the whole concept and idea given to us in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And so David is confounded here in Psalm 8 that God has shared his rule with man, making him ruler over his creation. And that was the mission that God gave to the first man and woman. His mission that he gave to them was that they were to love God, they were to love each other, and they were to take care of what he had entrusted into their hands, the dominion he had given to them. That was the way that they would be image bearers of God, bringing glory and honor to his name. And that is what they were to pass on to other image bearers, that this is how they would live their lives and bring honor and glory to God, is that we would love one another, we would love each other, and we'd love God, we would love each other, and we would take care of what God has put into our hands, what he has entrusted to us. But here's the problem. Man didn't do that. Man rebelled. Man did his own thing. Man went his own way. Man sought his own glory. In fact, the writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 2. I'll read here beginning in verse 6. He says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? That you have made him a little lower than the angels? You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Note that. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." But then he says this, don't miss this. "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." You see, when mankind rebelled against God, we forfeited our dominion over this world. We lost our privilege of ruling with God. And in that moment, the planet was given over to Satan. And Satan, in the New Testament, he's called the God of this world. He's called the Prince of the Power of the Air. And he is set on destruction and furthering rebellion in the hearts of men. And so we look at all of the problems in our world today. In our world, I mean, it's a mess. It all stems from the fall. It all stems from man's rebellion. It all stems from Satan's overthrow and his plan of destruction. We're a mess, but praise God that he did not leave us in our mess. No, God saw us in our mess and that we made of his planet, the mess that we made of our lives. And man who had been crowned with glory and honor became Ichabod. Ichabod means the glory has departed. And God did something about that. He visited us. He sent his son Jesus to leave heaven, to come to this earth, that he might rescue us. Oh, the writer of Hebrews says right now, but right now we don't yet see all things put under him. But then he says this, but this is what we do see. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. We see Jesus, he says. We don't see things put under man. We don't see man in his glory. We see the fall. We see the mess. But we also see Jesus, who was sent to regain the glory and the honor when he came to our rescue, when he became one of us, when he became a man made a little lower than the angels. And he stepped off his throne in heaven, that he laid aside the glory of his deity. He was still totally God, yet totally man, but his glory was now concealed in his humanity, and he came to this earth for this purpose, to suffer in our place. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins will surely die. We were all doomed. We were all damned. But Jesus left heaven and came to this place, became one of us, that he might suffer in our place, that he might take upon himself the punishment that we deserved, so that you and I could be redeemed, so that we could be rescued, so that the glory of God could be restored. And now you and I, who put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, now you and I can live on mission again. But get this, the mission that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden in the book of Genesis, the mission that he's given to us is the same as that, but it's been expanded. You see, God, the mission that God has for us is still to love him, to love each other, to take care of what he has put into our hands, and to bring him glory by living our lives for him, for his glory, and to show other image bearers that, hey, this is what living is really about. It's living in relationship with God. But God that has expanded that mission in this way, that now God says to you and I, he says, I want you to partner with me in my mission of redeeming lost man. You see, I want you to partner with me in my mission by telling others, people who were lost just like you, tell them the good news of what my son did in order to rescue them, in order to free them, in order to bring meaning and purpose to their lives, in order for them to experience their sins being forgiven, their guilt being removed. That's what Jesus did for each and every one of us, friends. And so, we are so blessed. And I think we have an even greater reason to proclaim like David, the way that he ends this psalm by saying, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, you are a great and awesome God. But Lord, we are so thankful that you, being so great and so awesome and so majestic in your creation, in your might, in your power, that Lord, you are also a God who is so personable. You're personal. And you made a way for weak and frail and insignificant people like us to be able to know you, to live in relationship with you, that you sent your son Jesus to restore our value of being image bearers, to restore what our rebellion had taken away, that right now you place your son in our hearts and you say to let him shine through us. Lord, help us to do that this week. Help us, Lord, to understand and realize what you have done for us. And Lord, I pray for every single one of us that we would go through our life this week like David did, with the belief, with the assurance that our God is a big God, that he is a great and awesome God. Because, Lord, we do believe that our view of who you are will shape everything about us. So, Lord, have your way in our hearts today, in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Lord, bless you. And you know, if you're here today and you are watching this and you don't have that personal relationship with Jesus, you know what? It's real simple to enter into it. Just tell him. Just say, Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I need you. I need you to forgive me. I need you to come into my life. And you know what? If you do that, I want to encourage you to go to this web link, calvaryvista.com/decision, and you can go there and fill out a little info sheet, because we would love to encourage you in your walk with the Lord. You know, before I turn it back over to the worship team, I want to just give you guys these next step questions to consider for this week with your family, with your friends, and maybe talk about this together. The first question is this: do you have a big view of God? Do you have a big view of God? Number two, how does your view of God play out in your daily life? And I encourage you to be honest about your view of God. Is he big or is he small? Is he big or is he medium? Is he great or is he weak? What's your view of God, and how does that view play out in your daily life? And then finally, question number three, in what ways are you seeking to live on mission? What I mean by that is this: how are you living according to the mission that God has given to us? To love him, to love each other, to take care of what he has placed in our hands, and to tell others the good news that Jesus has come to redeem the world. So you guys talk about that.